Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for your grace and your mercy. Thankful for the privilege that is ours to assemble together to hear a portion of your word. We are aware that the human mind is incapable of perceiving anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So it's a request that the Holy Spirit will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Still in Exodus chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. But I'm going to begin reading at verse 4. It reads, "Then the Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day, they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days. So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, in the evening, you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, and in the morning, you see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we that you should grumble against us? Moses also said, you will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the bread you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we? You are not grumbling against us, but against the Lord." The main message of this major section of Exodus chapter 16, verse 1 to Exodus chapter 17, verse 7, is that you should be careful about grumbling against your spiritual leaders, since doing so is the same as grumbling against God. So in our last study, we started considering the communication of the Lord to Moses in response to Israel's complaint against Moses and Aaron. Now we noted that the Lord promised to send from heaven special grain for bread or special grain for food. So we ended as we were introducing the Lord's stated purpose of testing Israel. In the last clause of verse 4, he reads, "In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions." So it is with this testing then that we continue our study this evening. The first thing that I want to bring to your attention before continuing with this last clause of Exodus 16 verse 4 is that God tests his people collectively or individually to prove the genuineness of their faith in him. Now the Lord informed Israel that he would permit a prophet to do miracles, but that such a person may advocate idolatry to see if the people indeed believe in their God that he had instructed them not to be involved in idolatry, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. He reads, "If a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a miraculous sign or wonder, and if the sign or wonder of which he has spoken takes place, And he says, let us follow other gods, gods you have not known, and let us worship them. You must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. In other words, you can see miraculous things, and that person through whom those miracles come become false by spewing out things that are contrary to God's word. And so the test now is, are you going to be swayed by the miraculous thing that you see or what the scripture tells you? Now, it's not only a prophet that does what is miraculous, but advocates idolatry that the Lord used in case of Israel to test whether they will remain faithful to him. And also, he used a nation that he refused to drive out of Canaan. When they were conquering Canaan, God refused to run away with most of the others for a particular purpose of testing Israel. So the Lord asserted that these nations then were to be used to test the genuineness of Israel's faith to their God, as their fathers, as their forefathers did. Now here is the thing before I get to the passage. If you are by yourself, there's no way of knowing what you made up spiritually until you interact with other people. If you are by yourself, you can't tell them. It's when you interact with people, because people cause problems. So when you interact with people, you now know what you actually believe. But as long as you're by yourself, no problem. So this is why God said, I'm going to plant some people in Israel to use them to test you. This we know from Judges chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. Judges chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. It reads, therefore, the Lord was angry with Israel and said, because this nation has violated the covenant that I laid down for their forefathers and has not listened to me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. And they have conquered a lot of the nations that lived in the promised land, but still some left. Because I'm not going to drive them again away. Here's the thing, he said, I will use them to test Israel and see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their forefathers did. The Lord had allowed those nations to remain. He did not drive them out at once by giving them into the hands of Joshua. So he left those nations to test Israel. In other words, these are nations that are involved in idolatry, to see how they're going to respond when they are faced with idolatry. Again, the issue is we only know how strong we are in our faith when we are actually tested by people or circumstances of life. Now, an application of this kind of testing to Israel, to us, is that the Lord may permit the existence of false groups that claim to be Christians to test those who are genuinely Christians to see if they will waver in their faith because of the activities of the false groups. Now, it seems to me that the various denominations that ignore God's word and permit or promote activities such as homosexuality are examples of nations, really, that God allowed to test Israel. In other words, They are equivalent to those nations that God didn't drive away to use them to test Israel. See, the world, as far as we know, will gang up on the faithful believers by citing these other groups that claim to be Christians, but are ignoring God's word as a way to say that true believers are not indeed true, since there are also those who claim to be Christians that permit what the Bible or what Bible-believing Christians do not permit. So dozen, in effect, unbelievers will compare one group that claims to be Christians to another group. Those who are really genuine. Thus, as they do that, the unbelievers may say to the faithful believers something like this: are you the only Christians? Look at those other groups that claim to be Christians, and they are very tolerant of what you are not. See, they are the ones who exhibit the love of Christ, and not you, who do not tolerate sinful conduct. That's what they say. In other words, look at the other group. They're called Christians, because unbelievers don't know who is who. If you just say, I go to whatever church you go to, as far as the unbeliever, they're Christians. They don't know there are those who are dead and going to local churches. Or, for the most part, the local churches, for the most part, are full of dead people, spiritual, of course. So they don't know that. All they know is it's a Christian church. So why would they permit this? And you don't permit it. Because they don't know any different. Anyway, this notwithstanding, such groups then that ignore God's word exist as part of testing his people to see how faithfully they will remain to him and his word, regardless of the onslaught of God's word that we see today. There's a great onslaught among those who claim to be Christians. Now, it is not only that God tests believers as a group, but he tests individuals. There are generally two individuals that are associated with individual testing in the scripture. Abraham was tested to prove the genuineness of his faith when God instructed him to offer his uniquely born son, Isaac, as a sacrifice to God, as we read in Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. And hold on to that chapter. Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. It reads, sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am. He replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Now, see, let's just say, suppose you had two children, and God said, sacrifice one of them. They say, well, okay, I still have one left. But this one, Abraham has none left now. His first son, through Hagar, so to say, was out of the picture. And he's not considered part of God's promise to Abraham, because God's promise to Abraham is this: through your son Isaac that I will bless you, not Ishmael. And can you imagine now God said, okay, go sacrifice him. Not only you cut off his neck. That's what it really means. And, well, so that's a test. I mean, you think about it seriously. How many of us, if we were faced with that, would we do that? Think about it. And it's a child. So, well, Abraham obeyed God. He passed the test. And that is why we read what is recorded. Look at verse 12. Verse 12. He says, he reads, do not lay a hand on the boy. He was ready to cut off the neck of his son. He said, do not lay a hand on the boy. He said, do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. So God's declaration of knowing that Abraham fears him is not to be taken that God's knowledge is limited, or that he does not know the outcome of an event beforehand, as some have contemplated here, or at least asserted. No. When God stated, now I know that you fear God, he meant that he has tested or confirmed that Abraham is a person who is totally devoted to God in matter of obedience and honoring him. Now, this confirmation of Abraham's genuineness of his faith was clear to the created supernatural beings. They all saw that. And to humans as well, that we're studying today. So you can see how God tested to this man to prove that his faith is genuine. Now, may I add this though? Don't think those things didn't happen. They happen, it just wouldn't be your son or a child or whatever. But there may be things that God will say you have to give up. And that's very costly to you, because of whatever value you put to it. So now you've got to give it up as a way of testing you. A second person that is recognized, though in matter of testing, is Job. Now Satan, under God's permission, tested Job, as stated in Job chapter 1, verses 10 and 2 through 12. Job chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Now hold on to Job, though. Job chapter 1, verse 10 reads, have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? Now that's what God does to his children. And that's why he's argued, this man in particularly, you have protected him. That's really what it boils down to. He said, you have blessed the work of his hands, so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, very well, then. Everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger. Not on you, everything but him. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and did all kinds of testing, where he lost all his children one day. Now some of these things, sometimes when you think about it, people don't realize this kind of thing happened. I know, I'm sure some of you have heard that too. I know this is on the personal level of a man who lost 4 children one day. Just one day. I mean, these things do happen. Don't think they don't happen. It's still going on. It just depends on what God is doing. Anyway. So Job, no doubt, proved his faith to be genuine. Of course, the wife said, "This man, you have too much faith. Trust God and die." And he said, "You're talking like a foolish woman anyway." So, he didn't budge. Instead of doing that, he had this to say. In spite of all that he lost. Job chapter 13, verse 15. Job chapter 13, verse 15. This is what faith looks like. Really. It says, "Though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. I will surely defend my ways to his face." So Job's testing is both a case of God testing the believer and Satan tempting the believer to sin. That whole scenario with him. So we say this because we are told that Job did not sin in the sense of charging God with wrongdoing, although he did not know really that Satan was the one that was after him, as we read, go back to Job chapter 1, look at verse 22. Job chapter 1, verse 22. It reads, "In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing." So, that's what faith looks like again. That no matter what is going on, no matter what you're experiencing, you will never go out. Your faith in him will not be shaken. That's what faith looks like. In spite of all I'm suffering, in spite of all that happened to me, he said, "I will still trust him." Now, we indicated that Job's testing, though, was a case of both testing and temptation, because the goal of temptation is to lead to sin, while testing that God brings is to prove the genuineness of the faith of the believer. Now, the recognition of this point that we have made, though, is supported by the fact that God does not tempt a person. There's a difference. Tempting to cause you to sin. Testing to confirm your faith or not to confirm it. Now, this we can say because of what James wrote in James chapter 1, verse 13. James chapter 1, verse 13. James chapter 1, verse 13. James chapter 1, verse 13 reads, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me.'" God doesn't tempt. He tests. "For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone." God brings testing to you and to me, so we can prove how genuine our faith is. So anyway, we should recognize then that God's testing of believers is intended to prove the genuineness of their faith, and so to advance spiritually, as implied by the comment of the Holy Spirit regarding suffering believers. The point that I'm really making is this. In order to know, you went through school, you have to pass an exam to move to the next class. Same thing happens in your spiritual life. You have to be tested on one level to move you to the next level. It will happen. It's just that when these things start happening, we don't think in those times. You have to be tested. You say, I want to grow spiritually. I want to be strong. I want to be matured. Yes. Get ready. You have to be tested. That's the way that happens. This is why we can, say, look at what Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. He reads, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 reads, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So the testing, the trials, all those things are designed to show how genuine your faith as a believer is. So with this comment on testing, we return to the case of God testing his people Israel that we are considering in Exodus chapter 6 verse 4. Again it reads, in this way I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. Now in more literal translation of the last clause of Exodus 16 verse 4, when it says, see whether they will follow my instructions, is either a question, it can be translated either as a question literally, which then it will read something like, will they go according to my law or not? That's one way to translate the Hebrew. Or another way is as a declaration. And so in that case, it may be translated whether they will walk in my law or not. Now, this is because the Hebrew of the clause begins with a Hebrew particle that may be taken as a marker that indicates a question. However, the Hebrew particle may also, in some cases, mean something like whether or if. Now, this later meaning of whether or if is the intended meaning in our verse. Now it is probably for this reason that the Septuagint begins its clause in the Septuagint with a Greek particle a that means if. Now so that aside, the word follow them of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew word that literally means to travel or to walk or to go. Now when use of persons, as in the description of either God's judgment on the people of Judah or his universal judgment of people for sinning against him, it is used in the way of walking as it is used in Zephaniah chapter 1 verse 17. Zephaniah Zephaniah chapter 1 verse 17. It reads, I will bring distress on the people and they will walk. That word walk is our Hebrew word that's translated follow. It's a Hebrew word halak. Say, will walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust, and their entrails like filth. that the Hebrew word may mean to go, as an instruction of the Lord to Joshua, as he was taking over the mantle of leadership from Moses, as recorded in Joshua chapter 1, verse 7. Joshua. And hold on to Joshua. I'll pick up some two more passages in Joshua. Joshua chapter 1 verse 7 reads, "Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go." Now the word also may mean to depart, to depart, as it was used when the Israelite spies left the house of the prostitute Rahab, as stated in Joshua chapter 2, verse 21. Joshua chapter 2, verse 21. It reads, "Agreed," she replied, "let it be as you say." So she sent them away, and they departed. And she tied the scarlet cord in the window. They said, "That's the way we'll identify you when we start destroying your city. If you have that the scarlet cord in your window, we'll know that this house is to be protected." Okay. Now, the word though, the Hebrew word figuratively may mean to pass away or to die, as in the phrase denoting or implying death, as the word is used by Joshua to indicate his approaching death in Joshua chapter 23, verse 14. Joshua chapter 23, verse 14. He reads, Joshua 23 verse 14 reads, "Now I'm about to go the way of all the earth." In other words, we're all going to die. Unless Christ comes tomorrow, we're all going to die. "You know with all your heart and soul that not one of all the good promises the Lord your God gave you has failed. Every promise has been fulfilled. Not one has failed." Now the word may also mean to behave, to conduct, or even to lead. That is to go about doing certain, carrying out certain action in a regular, more or less consistent manner. So possibly then, consisting of a life or a lifestyle, as in the instruction given to Israel in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 23. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 23. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 23. It reads, "You must not live according to the customs of the nations I'm going to drive out before you, because they did all these things, I abhor them." So here it has to do with how one conducts one's life. Same thing, when we studied idolatry, I made an issue of this, that we Christians have ignored completely that we're different. And so we soak ourselves into the society. Whatever they do, we do the same thing. There's no difference. And so we start to know who is who now, because we're following the same customs that they are following, when those customs are contrary to our scripture. Anyway, in that passage of Exodus 16 verse 4, the word is used in the sense of to live by, to live by. So the thing God wanted to test Israel is to see if they will live by it, is really given in the word instruction. Just see how they're going to live by the instruction. Now the word instructions is translated from the Hebrew word Torah. Torah. That is more commonly translated law in our English versions. However, the Hebrew word has other meanings. Even when it is translated with the word law in the English. For example, the word may mean instruction as what the priests were to give to the people of Israel, as we read in Malachi chapter 2, verse 7. Malachi Malachi chapter 2 verse 7. It reads, "For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction." That word instruction, Torah. Because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty. Now the Hebrew word may also mean regulation. Regulation. As it is used concerning rules that govern sin offering under the Levitical priesthood. As stated in Leviticus chapter 6 verse 25. Leviticus chapter 6 verse 25. It reads, Leviticus chapter 6 verse 25 reads, "Say to Aaron and his sons, these are the regulations," there is the word Torah. "These are the regulations for the sin offering. The sin offering is to be slaughtered before the Lord in the place the burnt offering is slaughtered. It is most holy." Now the word also, the Hebrew word, may mean teaching. Teaching. As it applies to instruction a child receives from their mother. In Proverbs chapter 6 verse 20. In other words, mothers have some teaching roles with their children. Unfortunately, these days, mothers don't know, and so you can't give somebody what you don't know. And that's why most of these children are running wild, because the parents themselves don't know anything. They're just going around whatever it is, and they don't have things to pass on to their children. He says, "My son, keep your father's commands and do not forsake your mother's teaching." That means the mother has a role in teaching the child. Now in our passage of Exodus 16 verse 4, the Hebrew word Torah here means regulation. That is, authoritative rule or direction. So what is it then that the Lord meant in the phrase of Exodus chapter 16 verse 4 when he said, "My instruction"? What does he mean? Well, the Hebrew noun used is in the singular. And so it refers to the instruction given in our passage regarding the collecting of the grain for bread sent directly from heaven, and what eventually implies the totality of God's law that he was about to give to Israel in a very short time from the time of this event that we're studying. Now we say this because the singular form of the Hebrew word is used to describe the totality of the law that Israel should keep in their mind and obey, as stated in Exodus chapter 13, verse 9. Exodus chapter 13, verse 9. It reads, Exodus chapter 13, verse 9 reads, "This observance will be for you like a sign on your hand and a reminder on your forehead that the law of the Lord is to be on your lips." Not just one now, everything that God gives them, He said, should be on your lips. "For the Lord brought you out of Egypt with His mighty hand." So anyway, we contend that the Hebrew word translated instruction in Exodus 16 verse 4 should be understood first as a reference to a specific instruction and then to the totality of instructions or regulations from God to Israel. Now it's not just one instruction, but the totality of His instruction to Israel that's at issue here. See, the Lord gave several instructions or commands to Israel throughout the period of their Exodus so that Moses could refer to these in his farewell speech or sermon, as some people call it, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. Deuteronomy chapter 8 verse 2. It reads, "Remember the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you will keep His commands." So be that as it may, though, we contend that the word instructions of the NIV in Exodus chapter 16 verse 4 refers first to the instruction about the gathering of the grain from heaven and eventually to the totality of instructions God gave to Israel during their Exodus. Now the specific instruction given to Israel by the law regarding the grain from heaven is to be used, is for bread to be used really in the way He gave it to them. It's really of twofold. The first is that they should gather what they need daily, as we've already considered last week. Now this test, of course, is to determine if the Israelites will trust the Lord to provide for them daily. We're going to see it later on. Moses tells them, just get on it for today. And some of them say, we don't believe this Moses. And they gathered more than over one day, and by the morning their whole tent was sticking because God made sure that happened. They wouldn't trust that God was going to provide for them. So that is the first kind of test, is you got a day. Now, I don't know how many times, sometimes we don't think about words. Day. It didn't say gather for one that will last you a week. It said daily. And that's one of the first tests that he gave to them. Now, this test, of course, is related to determine again if the Israelites will trust the Lord to provide for them daily. That's the issue. Because some of them will say, what if you wake up in the morning tomorrow and there's none? Yet God has said, you take daily. Now that aside, though, there is additional instruction that the Lord wants Moses to deliver to Israel about their collection of the grain from heaven that is used for food, that is in contrast to the instruction concerning daily collection of the heavenly grain. Now, the idea that additional instruction contrasts with the previous is really implied in the Hebrew part, by the use of the Hebrew particle that begins verse 5 of Exodus 16 that we're studying. But it is not translated in the NIV and many of our English versions. However, verse 5 in the Hebrew begins with a Hebrew particle that is often translated "and" in our English versions, as done in this verse in the Authorized Version, that is the King James Version. However, the particle has several other usages. In our passage, it is used either to convey a contrasting instruction to the instruction conveyed in verse 4, in which case it may be translated but, or it could be used to indicate that what is given in verse 5 should be emphasized, leading to the translation indeed. Now, none of the English versions are consulted adopted the second interpretation, but few English versions, such as the Contemporary English Version and the Revised English Bible, adopted the first interpretation, so that they began verse 5 with the conjunction "but." Now, although none of the English versions are consulted, reflected the second interpretation of emphasis, that is possible because the Hebrew verb used that for the most part is one that's of course left out in our English versions. But one thing that we do know is that our Hebrew particle is attached to the Hebrew verb with a range of meaning. For example, it could mean to happen or occur. Now in our passage, it has the meaning of to be. So that it is possible then to expand the Hebrew sentence translated in the NIV as "on the sixth day." On the sixth day. This can translate something like this. Indeed, this is the way it should be on the sixth day. That's what we expand, recognizing what the Hebrew, the word that's not translated in many of our English versions. If we put that together, you will read it again. Indeed, this is the way it should be on the sixth day. This then recognizes that the Lord wants Moses to emphasize what is to take place on the sixth day regarding the gathering of grain from heaven for food for Israel on the sixth day. Again, you know, we humans, just as I said, we are bull-headed animals as humans. We're so stubborn. When sometimes we say mules, they're stubborn. We humans are that way. You have to emphasize and emphasize and emphasize. Sometimes we don't pay attention. And so God wanted him to emphasize. Otherwise, some people are going to starve all day, the seventh day. And they say, oh yeah, we have been having this every day, so what is he talking about? Or they don't hear it. Which should not surprise you, and I know this for fun, because there are times I interact with some of you, and even after I emphasize something, you tell me something that sounds like you didn't hear a word of what I thought. Anyway, so in any case, we do see here that he wanted Moses to emphasize. So we should note that the phrase on the sixth day, anticipates the keeping of the Sabbath that will be introduced later in the history of Israel. So in any case, the instruction that is to be emphasized concerns the preparation on the sixth day of the grain from heaven. So we read, look at verse 5 that we're studying now. It says, they are to prepare what they bring in. They are to prepare what they bring in. Now there was no reference to preparing the grain from heaven that Israel was to gather in verse 4. But that is certainly implied, though. That aside, the word prepared here is translated from a Hebrew word that may mean to be firm, to be firm. But in the Hebrew form, what they call the hefil, used in our passage, it has several meanings. For example, it may mean to establish, to establish. In this case, power or control over a kingdom, as it is used to describe the Lord's family establishing David as king of Israel, as we read in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 12. Second Samuel chapter 5, verse 12. He reads, "And David knew that the Lord had established him." That word "establish" is the Hebrew kun, kun. "Has established him as king over Israel, and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel." Now the Hebrew woman need to prepare, to prepare. Something as in getting ready, the timber that was used for building of the temple, as we read in 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 18. First Kings chapter 5, verse 18. It reads, "The craftsmen of Solomon and Hiram and the men of Gebal cut and prepared the timber and stone for the building of the temple." In our passage of Exodus 16, verse 5, it is really used with the meaning to prepare. That is, of course, to make ready for some use, specifically for food. Now, it is interesting to know that the Lord did not give the instruction regarding the preparation of the grain from heaven for food in a way as to bind Israel regarding what they should do or the manner that they should prepare the food for eating. Now, we say this because the Lord used a general word for preparation in giving instruction that we are looking at here. You see, the Lord did not use a Hebrew word that may mean to cook, or the Hebrew word that means to bake. He didn't use any of those two words. If he had instructed Israel using any of the two words, then he would have restricted Israel concerning how to prepare the grain from heaven as food. In other words, if the Hebrew word that means to bake or to cook is used, then to keep the Lord's instruction would then demand fixing the grain in keeping with whatever word used. Now, by using the general word that refers to preparation of something, the Lord left the option to Israel as to how they prepare with the way they choose to prepare their food. And this, of course, we know there are two ways that they can do that, according to Numbers chapter 11, verse 8. Now, I keep throwing these things out until we get there, though. But as we read this passage, it just makes me think. The food that God gave these people that sustained them for 40 years. And there's no frying anywhere. Now, it is the people went around gathering it, and they ground it in a handmill or crushed it in a mortar. They cooked it in a pot that's boiling water, or made it into cakes, and it tasted something, tasted like something made with olive oil. So the thing is, the Lord never commands or instructs us to do something that we are incapable of doing or for which he has not equipped us to do so. Now, this truth is conveyed in the instruction given to Israel. The Lord wants Israel to prepare the grain that they gathered on the sixth day in whatever form they like to prepare it, because the food was to last for 2 days. So, the instruction is to prepare the entire grain from heaven that they collected on the sixth day, as in the sentence of Exodus 16 verse 5 we were studying. It says, they are to prepare what they bring in. So God's provision to Israel on the sixth day ensures that Israelites will have enough food for 2 days, because he will give them double portion that he not then, you know, compared to what he normally gives them on the daily basis. And that is what we read in that verse 5. It says, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days. Now, this clause indicates, though, that Israel should gather twice the quantity of the grain from heaven as they did there. Now, the instruction that we have in the clause conveys to us then an important principle in the study of the Word of God, which is that God never leaves us hanging or gazing what a specific command he wants us to carry out is, although he may not give it all in one place. That may not happen. So, you see that the person who reads this instruction that we just have in this verse will have to wonder how Israel will know when they have gathered double portion of what they gather every day. So, such a person may conclude then that God gave Israel a nebulous instruction. That is one that's subjective, since each person then could interpret the instruction in whatever way the person chooses. But the individual really will be wrong. Now, we are not at liberty to interpret God's word any way we choose, which is what maybe we're doing. Now, God's word has specific meaning, so it is our duty to seek the intended meaning of his instruction. So anyway, God did not leave Israel to gaze how they will know what they have gathered is double their daily portions. Now, if a person stops even in the next verse of Exodus 16 that we're looking at, the individual will still not have the definitive answer as to how Israel will know that they have double portion required of them. However, later in the same chapter, the Lord elaborated on this command by specifying what is to be daily portion, as we read in Exodus 16, verse 16. The passage we're studying, look at verse 16. Verse 16 reads, this is what the Lord has commanded. Each one is to gather as much as he needs. Take an omer for each person you have in your tent. Now, that will be an interesting study when we get to verse 16 to see about food. But when we get there, we'll look at it. Anyway, so here the Lord is specific as to what Israel should collect every day, because he gave them specific measure of what they should gather in the word omer. Now, that is probably, an omer is probably about 2 quarts or about 2 liters. Then that's what they should have every day. So with this measurement, then Israel will know that on the sixth day they are to gather twice an omer, as the instruction is clarified. Look at verse 22, same verse, chapter 6. Look at verse 22. It reads, on the sixth day they gather twice as much, 2 omers for each person. And the leaders of the community came and reported this to Moses. So the point really I want to emphasize is that it is important for us to search the scripture to find elaboration or explanation of God's instruction to us that is not clear in any given passage, with the premise that God will not leave us hanging without somehow explaining what he expects of us, although he may not do so in one specific passage. So in any event, with instruction concerning the gathering of his grain from heaven on the sixth day, the Lord then completed the instruction Israel should carry out regarding food provisions from heaven. And that, of course, is where we live. By the grace of God, we'll continue next week. Our Father, we are thankful this evening for your grace and your mercy. We pray that we, the believers, who are conscious that you may be providing testing on our way to see how genuine our faith is and to see how much we obey you and to see how we love you. We pray that you grant us the ability to be able to know these tests and be able to pass them. This is our request in Christ's name.